In our study of the book of the Revelation, we are now on the letter to the church in the city of Philadelphia. This church has been promised that it would escape the judgments of God, which are going to be poured out upon all humanity in one climactic, catastrophic blow, which Scripture indicates is a period of 7 years immediately following the removal of the church from this earthly scene. That 7 year period, which is called a time of tribulation. Every human being eventually makes a decision about the truthfulness of the Bible, and that's where it all begins. Everything begins with whether you look at the Bible as a book of truth or as a book that is not exactly true or partial truth and partial falsehood. The claim of being a book from God is what everybody must face, whether it really is a book from God with spiritual truths which are not subject to human approval or to human ratification. Some people decide this issue about the Bible by actually investigating its contents. Others do it by simply ignoring the Scripture and accepting general attitudes and opinions that people have concerning the Word of God. The Bible is such an abused book, particularly in the hands of religious leaders today, that to most people it seems like a ridiculous superstition, and that it seems to be a book which is only for the simple-minded, and that it has no real importance. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. The reason this opinion, this attitude toward the Bible is so prevalent is because Satan has very carefully manufactured that attitude. Satan has turned mankind against the Bible because it alone stands in the way of his ambition to be like God and to rule this universe. If it were not for the Bible, humanity would have long since gone down the drain. It is the Word of God that has kept the hands of Satan tied, even though he is the ruler of the world system at this point in time. So the Word of God is of supreme and monumental importance, and Satan is always out to undermine it. And the way he has done this is by poisoning the thinking of mankind by a series of very influential and prominent men over the period of some centuries who came to some decisions on the basis of human reason apart from the divine viewpoint perspective of the Bible. And the human viewpoint opinions of these human good men now form the basis of all modern societies. And if you're not aware that these men have lived, and if you're not aware of what these men have taught, then you have no connection with the general line of thinking that characterizes the people that you meet with every day and that you are supposed to be a witness to. As a matter of fact, you are a sitting duck for being contaminated yourself by these lines of thoughts because you're not able to spot them as they are promulgated against us from every conceivable source that surrounds us all the days of our lives. Religious, educational, social, entertainment, in every direction, the ideas of these men is the basis upon which our society functions. So modern man now builds his civilization on the shifting sands of these human viewpoint illusions. Illusions because they are out of touch with reality. As a result of these influential thinkers, men now believe that there are no absolutes of truth that are binding on human conduct. There is no recognition of a supernatural personal creator as the source of life in all of its forms. There is no esteem for freedom based on free enterprise and the principle of the private ownership of property. There is no subjection to an inerrant Bible with authority that is above human reason and opinion. There is no compunction about using the public schools to bring about socialism based on the religion of secular humanism. There is no human soul, and there is no real moral guilt which can only be resolved through regeneration by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no basis for a rational, objective contact with God to give meaning to human existence. Now, while these statements might be something that you would recoil from and say, that's false. It is only because you have been informed. For most of the people that you know, every one of these statements is an accepted position. The person thinks that way, and he acts upon that viewpoint. We have come in our series of men to the man called Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard taught that truth was subjective following the concepts of Kant and Hegel. Kant and Hegel interjected the poison into the human thinking, that you could only know what you could know through your five senses. Beyond that, you could know nothing. So it's impossible to know anything about spiritual things and about God. Furthermore, thinking is relative. There are no absolute truths. What is right now, but it may not be right some other time. It is always a situation that determines the morality of the moment. Spiritual reality, therefore, with Kierkegaard, was to be found in how one reacts inwardly to external experiences. Kierkegaard said the truth is not out here. It is not in some propositions of doctrinal statements in a written scripture. Truth about everything is how you feel about it. It's down deep inside of yourself. And so he was the super subjectivist who turned in completely opposite to the position of Scripture, which is super objective. The Bible says that there is an historic point in time where these realities were executed, and that the truth is based upon historical real experiences, and that that is the foundation of our faith. It is not some blind leap into an absurd faith. The truth, with Kierkegaard, was only what happens to a person, what he feels at any moment in time, not something external. So we don't function under these external authorities of biblical truth. For Kierkegaard, life was absurd. It had no meaning. Man was seen as an island, alone in the universe, left to make his own way as best he could, grappling and groveling along. The only important thing, therefore, under this condition, Kierkegaard said, was now, N-O-W. And he was the father of the concept of the now generation, the instant gratification, the concept of having everything taken care of right now at this moment without any regard to the past or with any regard to the future. And Kierkegaard said that there was no way to have a rational relationship between heaven and earth. All you could have was a religious experience now, and you pretend that there is something out there. Kierkegaard said, there's no way to know what is out there. There is no way to know what happens when you close your eyes in death. And yet there has to be something more. Something in his own soul cried out that there has to be something more. And so his position was just make an absurd conclusion that there is something out there. Reason says that's not so, but make a leap of faith and say that there exists some reality beyond the senses, even though your mind says that's absurd. Now that was a pathetic place for a theologian, for a preacher to come to. And yet Soren Kierkegaard interjected a very serious poison into the mental thinking of the human race. And it is really pathetic when you think about it that some very famous, well-known evangelists can actually stand up and say that Soren Kierkegaard was an excellent example of a Christian theologian who has given us some very valuable insights. Most of the stuff that Soren Kierkegaard has given us is dumb, because it is out of touch with the reality of Scripture. And don't be deceived because some influential religious leader stands up and starts making cute comments about what Soren Kierkegaard has said. He is the father of everything that is tearing our society apart now, the now generation. And it expresses itself, this idea of existing at this moment expresses itself in all kinds of ways. It's always in advertising. That's the moment, the moment right now. You know, have you seen this ad about the lady with the headache? how she says, I have this headache and it starts back here at the back of my neck and head, and then it creeps over my ear, first my left ear and then my right ear, and then it gets over my eyes and it comes out my nose and just lies there on the floor, wiggling until I step on it. And then she takes this medicine, and instantly now in time, all that is solved. It's all variation. There's only one thing that's important right now. Maybe you should have that headache. Maybe God is telling you something through physical signals that need to be corrected in what you're doing. And that's why the headache is there. And that it needs to be, you need to act upon that physical correction in order to remove the headache. But the concept is now. No matter what came before, no matter what the consequences are going to be, now. Well, the mental poison of Mr. Kierkegaard is expressed in a word that you've heard many times, I know. Existentialism. And existentialism is the concept of everything is right now. This is where it's all at this moment in time. Forget the past. It had no effect upon this point. Forget the future. It will not be affected by what you do now. Now, the belief that there are no absolutes and that neither the past nor the present are significant, but only that neither the past nor the future are significant, but only the present, is the outcome of Kierkegaard's idea. Truth was subjective, so there's no definite reasons for life or truth. What one does at any moment of existence has no relationship to what has been in the past or what's going to be in the future. Without objective truth, you're going to have to find some relative base for your life. Man has no meaning, no purpose, no significance relative to secular earthly matters. And so what has taken place in the human race as a result of this existential idea is an extreme depressive pessimism. Depression overwhelms Western civilization today because there's a pessimism when you live under the condition that there is no future. What's it all worth? Do you realize what you're going to do? You're going to go to bed tonight. You're going to get rested so that you can get up tomorrow morning, so that you can go to work, so that you can tire yourself out, so that you can earn some money, so that you can come home and buy some food and some pay for some necessities of shelter and clothing, so that you can get up again the next morning and go and do it all over again until farther on down the line you finally die. And that was the end result of Kierkegaard's thinking, that the only thing you've got before you is to die like a dog. And so when people stop and think about that, they say, why am I doing this? What is the worth of all this if there is nothing beyond the here? And then they go to a next step. And they said, if that is all there is to it, then I got to grab all the gusto I can in life because it's only going to come around once. And the now becomes the focal point of everything they do. And they don't care about the future. And even when God steps in, as he always does, right now in the sexual now revolution, God has stepped in with the mounting venereal disease of herpes, for which there is no cure. A mother who gives birth to a child with that disease will almost 99% of the time, and some doctors tell me 100% of the time, that child will be born dead. There is no way around it. And the consequences are enormous to the person, and there's no way out. And there's a God in heaven saying, you can't break my rules. And what is man doing? Well, now the advertising over the weekend, a big program coming on tomorrow of people who are confronted with this and how you can live with it and how you can deal with this. And man is going to try to find how to keep focusing upon the indulgence of his now in violation of the principles of the Word of God and still get around the consequences of that indulgence. Man has no meaning. So he makes a non-rational leap of faith and he pretends that there is some meaning to life. so that he can find some optimism. And the mass media conveyed this philosophy of despair and relativism. Parents don't understand their children, who are the products of higher education, which are educated in this non-antithesis frame of reference, that there is no difference between right and wrong. A and non-A are all the same thing. They're all mixed up. So that their children now have been grown up in a society that does not distinguish between what are the rules and what are not the rules. And therefore their children don't know how to do what their parents want them to do when their parents say, I want you to be a good boy and a good girl, because they don't know what is good and what is bad. The lines have been blurred. And the admonition is therefore meaningless, because the child always looks at things in relative terms. It's bad to steal if you get caught, but if you don't get caught, you'll sure enjoy it. Money, the love of money, is the root of all evil. Not money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But I'd love to practice that evil a lot and have all that money. And the lines of distinction are blurred. They don't know what is right, what is wrong. Well, the goal of existentialism, therefore, is centered, as we have said, in experience. An experience to try to contact the non-rational world, the world that is out there. And that centers in proving that you do exist. And as the illustration has been used, if there's a little old lady standing at the curb waiting to cross the street, busy street, you can help her across, or you can run her over with your car. It doesn't really make any difference. You have proven that you are a person, that you exist, and that you can make things happen. You see, that's what existentialism does. It drives you crazy because you're under the sense that you can't make things happen. You just are helpless. You can't make things happen. And so even crime becomes a justifiable expression under this concept, because you are making things happen and you are demonstrating that you are somebody, that you do exist, and that you have some resources of reaction. And that, you see, of course, is behind these horrible abuses of children that we read about. What in the world possesses a man who will take a baby, or even a mother who will take a baby, and because that baby is crying, indicating that there's some problem, and that that baby is irritating that mother, and they take the child and put him in scalding water? Now, don't tell me, don't give me that, well, those are crazy people. They're not any crazier than most of you are. And some of you are pretty good at that, that's true, but nevertheless, they are just regular human beings like you, and if you met them and talked to them, you wouldn't find them any different than anybody else in this auditorium. But at some point in time, their now that they have been trained to focus on is being irritatingly frustrated. And so they decide to take action against the thing that's frustrating, and that crying baby is dumped into scalding hot water. The overwhelming desire for a non-rational experience, a leap into some spiritual reality, is also the motivation behind drug usage. It's the motivation behind Satan worship. It's the motivation behind all of the occult. Anytime you try to reach out to reality and you reject the Word of God, you always go down. See, man is enclosed to a world like this, and he has this world that he exists in, and this is all he knows. And when he wants to break out of this world to reality, the reality is up here with the triune God. But that reality is only found in the revelation of Scripture. When man tries to break out of his world, he always goes down to demonism, to drugs, to sex, to brutality, to all kinds of expressions of his own experience. And any time he tries to break out to some reality beyond himself, it always goes down toward what Satan has provided. It never goes up toward God. Now, the book of Romans has made that very clear when it says that there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. We seek after Satan by nature. We do not seek after God. And until the Bible comes in and says, wait a minute, here's the reality, here's the information that you cannot secure by yourself, here's the revelation that God had to give you. Now you'll know. Then you know how to move on up toward the living God. And count yourself blessed that someplace along the line, because of your godly parents or because of some influence of one kind or another, of some concerned friends, you've been brought into contact with the Word of God. Nobody ever sits in this auditorium, I'll guarantee you, but it has been a supernatural experience, often without them being aware of it at the moment, a supernatural drawing of God. And we could have some very fascinating times the rest of this morning, just having people stand up and say, here's how I came into the Berean ministry and into a Bible exposition type of teaching of the Word of God, and to the authority of the Word of God being upheld above all in the finest tradition of the Reformers who brought us out of the dark ages of Roman Catholicism. It is God who puts His hand on you and leads you into that enlightenment. So consider yourself blessed and chosen indeed. Otherwise, you'd be out here with all the rest of that sad, ignorant lot trying to punch your way out to some reality, some existential moment of reality, only finding yourself going down toward His Majesty the devil. But with the rejection of the Bible as the absolute authority and revelation from God in His propositions of truth, the scene is set for the tribulation world. The tribulation world is a world that is going to be a demonic worshiping world. The tribulation world is a world that will be completely under the domination of the now generation, completely under the domination of existing for the moment. That's all they'll know out there. And they have, societies all over the world have been prepared for this by the concepts interjected by Kierkegaard. The existentialism of Kierkegaard then meant that the individual exists in a world in which he must fend for himself. He must assume that there is no God, as far as his senses tell him. But he must pretend that there is a God so that he can maintain some rationality. He has to work out his own values, and furthermore, he recognizes that he has to make choices, and he never feels comfortable about those choices. He does not know what's going to happen as the result of those choices. He doesn't know what he's going to, where they're going to lead him. So he views himself as a resident in an inhospitable world, fighting for survival, and it's a losing battle. And there is no meaning. A few years ago, we were hearing the expression, God is dead. And it was quite a powerful movement, that God is dead. That was Soren Kierkegaard's logical consequences, again, because the Bible was a book that you cannot verify by your senses. It is revelation from God. And therefore, the Bible became a book which was no longer relevant to man. If you're going to look within yourself for truth, then the Bible is of no meaning. So everything that the Bible had to say about God was irrelevant. And so the expression was coined, God is dead. He's irrelevant to modern man. But for the Soren Kierkegaard type, that was uncomfortable. And so they came up with a variation called let me give you this one first. There are two variations of existentialism. One was the atheistic type, atheistic existentialism. This was represented by Jean-Paul Sartre, a French philosopher who recently died and discovered what a monumental mistake he had made. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, said, there is no external authority given to man. There is no control factor anywhere in the universe. And that's the point. He rejected, therefore, all rules of morality. Sartre said, if there is no God, then what is right is what is. What is right is what people agree to do. And that will be the prevailing rule in the tribulation period. That's why it will be such a violently degraded, debased, evil society. It will revert to the same condition that Nimrod interjected before the flood in human society. Whatever people want to do, and whatever people will tolerate, that's what is acceptable. There are no rights and wrong. Atheistic existentialism said that man is never sick, never fixed, but that man is evolving all the time from his choices. And he's moving on from one choice to another, and that's all he's doing. But he has a lonely existence. He is hung over with anxieties, and down the line there's only one thing, and that is death. That's all that awaits him, atheistic existentialism says, and consequently he's going to go out into nothing. Ultimately, no matter what you do in life, it's all going to come to naught. No matter how much you learn, how skilled you become, how good a person you become, death is going to wipe it all out. And that is the frame of reference of the atheistic existentialist. It's a protest movement against mass society in a way to frustrate all individual attitudes, all individual thought. But Soren Kierkegaard's viewpoint was also taken up by the religious group, and they came with a theistic existentialism. This one was represented by a man named Karl Barth. B-A-R-T-H, pronounced Barth. Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian, and he was the father of a new kind of liberalism called neo-orthodoxy. The old liberalism had a terrible blow with World War I. The old liberalism, you remember, said that everything was coming up roses. Man was getting better, society was getting better, and then zingo, we have World War I. So that shattered them a little, but they regrouped their forces, and liberalism came charging right back. And remember that liberalism had absorbed all these ideas that we've already looked at in the human race. And the Bible was a zero book with them. It was all that which was within themselves. Well, along comes World War II, and the horrible nightmare of Nazi Germany, and that finished liberalism. Those preachers could no longer stand up and look their congregation in the eye and do any preaching about God and about the progress of the human race. They were shattered. So along came Barth, and Barth said, you know, the trouble is, we don't have any authority. We've cut ourselves off from the Bible. So he returned to the basics of the Bible. And pretty soon, some fundamentalist Christians started getting all excited. The liberals are coming back home, because suddenly they heard in liberal churches talk about man being a sinner. Boy, they hadn't heard that in decades. Suddenly they heard in liberal churches talking about the Bible is the Word of God. They hadn't heard that in decades. And that all the concepts of the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ suddenly began to be taught. They talked about faith, and it became suddenly a big subject. They hadn't heard about that in a long time. And suddenly, it seemed that Barth had led liberalism back into a relationship to the Word of God. But there was a rattlesnake in the woodpile, because Karl Barth still held the basic concept of the higher critics. He still held to the principle that the Word of God was simply a book that men had written. It was full of mistakes, and human reason had to interpret it. So suddenly, people discovered that there was no real difference. They were just using words that fundamental Christians use, and Barth was still thinking of our friend Wellhausen and his thoughts about the Bible being a good book that people had written. You ever talk about the Bible as a good book? That makes me creep my skin a little bit. Oh, the good book. That is a human expression. It's not just a good book. It is the book. It is the Word of God. And it is not just some fine production of human writers that made a good book. So that the result was that Christians suddenly found themselves talking to people who talked about being saved, and they thought they were talking about what Paul talks about being saved, trusting in Christ as Savior, securing absolute righteousness through faith in Christ, which you have to go to heaven. Instead, they discovered that when these people talked about being saved, they were talking about cleaning up the slums. They were talking about helping the poor have more food. They were talking about sobering up the drunks and cleaning up the dope addicts. And they were talking all about these social improvements, which if you had, still would not take you into heaven. Hell is full of moral people. And so, Karl Barth was in the same position. And you want to be careful that when somebody comes and they talk to you about God, that you be sure you understand what they mean by those terms. Because Karl Barth was in the same position as Kierkegaard. For him, man had to make a non-rational leap of faith to optimism rather than to return to the historic view that the Bible is indeed the written Word of God. And so, what does Neo-Orthodoxy do? It separates religious truth from contact with historical truth of Scripture. It pretends that the Bible does not that Christianity does not exist in time and space. And don't be tricked by that. Christianity exists in time and space. As has been said, if you had been in the city of Jerusalem, outside that wall, on the hill of Calvary, that hill which has the appearance to this day of a skull, if you had been on that hill and you had walked up to the cross on which a man named Jesus of Nazareth was hanging in agonies preceding his death, and you rubbed your hand on that cross, it was real wood, and you could have gotten a sliver in your hand and it would have hurt and you would have had to pull it out. It actually took place. Whereas Karl Barth is saying, doesn't matter whether it took place, just pretend that it took place. Reason is not involved, and that's so false. Christianity is not a dummy faith. Christianity appeals to your reason. And this concept that it's all within yourself, the emotionalism, how many times have you heard preachers say, now you must, if you want to be saved, you have to have a heart faith in Jesus Christ, not just a head faith. A heart faith and a head faith. Now what is that? A heart faith and a head faith. Let me see, there's a verse in the Bible that says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So a person is saved by believing with his heart. Gee, I thought you had to think with your brain. But the heart is the place of thinking. There's nothing up in your head. Most of you know that. It's here. Right here is where you think. Right here in your breast, there's where your heart is. Well, you see, the subtlety was pretending that we are saved by some emotional reaction that has no connection with outward real truth. When the Bible talks about the heart, it means the mind, the mentality of your soul. So the old Kierkegaard concept of theistic existentialism under the form of Neo-Orthodoxy came up with the odd situation that two mutually contradictory statements could still be true, which was, you see, what Kant told us. So they said Christ rose physically from the grave because the Bible says he did, but he didn't because we can't verify it. But it doesn't matter. Just pretend that he did. Barth said, there never was an Adam and Eve, and there never was a Garden of Eden. There never was a snake who tempted Eve, and there never was any fruit, and none of that ever happened. But it's a good story, and just pretend it did, because it teaches the spiritual truth. And so suddenly what happened was that theistic existentialism is trying to detach spiritual reality from historical truth. And that's what I mean, that you'd get a sliver if you touch that cross. Do not fall for that line. Our spiritual reality is based in historical truth, and it is based on an external authority of the written Word of God. Now, when you can be smart enough, and nobody so far has been, to take the Word of God and to prove that the Bible has ever made a false statement, that it has ever been proven to be untrue, then you will have a basis for starting to reject the Scriptures. Nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. It is a supernatural book. Man could not have produced a perfect writing. Man could not have produced a book without self-contradiction. Over the span of centuries that this book was written, it is a book from God. Once you make that decision, everybody has to make it, someplace along the line, everybody comes to the bottom line, which is, what do I think about the Bible? Once I've decided that, I'll know what I think about Jesus Christ and everything else that goes with it that Bible talks about. So there's no clear line between being saved and being lost. There's no clear line between the world and the church. The Reformation leaders stressed that man can't save himself, but with his reason, he can search the Scriptures, and under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he can find the answers to spiritual reality. And that's why it's interesting to see these statues that have been erected in, for example, Geneva, that we showed you at the banquet, of Reformation leaders. And you will see how consistently and persistently their statues are made with a Bible in their hands. One of them, his statue is like this, and the Bible is raised over his head. Supreme demonstration that there's only one source of enlightenment for God, and that's the Word of God. Now, Soren Kierkegaard poisoned our minds by telling us that we could not know spiritual things for sure. We had to just guess and pretend that they existed. And that is a lie that Satan had to establish in order to proceed with his destruction of this world. Since men are finite, their reason cannot provide enough information to arrive at the absolute viewpoint of relating spiritual and earthly things. They have to have the Bible to do it. To find purpose in life, a person does not forget his reason and take some blind leap of faith into the unknown. That is not true. What he does is he returns to the Bible as the source of information from the living God, a source of absolutes of truth, and that's what he proceeds from. The basis for the idea that man can improve society by his own capacity and that society is headed for a rosy future is absolutely false. And it is based entirely upon this idea of existentialism that man, in his existence at the moment, can make something good happen. And that is absolutely false. Now I have one more man that I think you should know about as the man whose thinking is going to be responsible for the nightmare of the tribulation world. This is the last one. His name is John. I don't know why I've noticed so many of these bad guys are named John. John Maynard Keynes. K-E-Y-N-E-S, and that's pronounced as if it were spelled C-A-N-C-A-I-N-E-S. Keynes. John Maynard Keynes. Everything that is taking place in our government today, you can lay at the foot of this boy. Everything that is now being fought out in Congress relative to the economic destiny of this nation, you can lay at the feet of John Maynard Keynes. One of the things that will characterize the tribulation world will be an impossible economic climate, an impossible economic situation where people will not be able to put forth effort to exist and be able to survive because inflation will cut them to shreds. And it is Mr. Keynes who interjected the economic concepts into this nation 50 years ago that have now brought us to where we are teetering on the brink of national disaster. He was born in 1881 in England. He died right after the war, 1946. He was born into a prosperous, educated family. His father was a professor of economics at Cambridge University and had a sympathy for socialism. Keynes himself was educated at the elite school for the upper social classes of England, Eton, and then later at Cambridge University. And he was a good and a top-ranking student. He was associated in his college days with a group of students who themselves were radical thinkers who were to become the leaders of Fabian socialism in England. They all belong to a club called the Liberal Club. This is why I tell you that the word liberal is a dirty word in its real implications and meaning. These men, in time, became the leaders of Fabian socialism. Fabian socialism has brought the mighty empire, the mighty British Empire, to its knees. The word Fabian comes from a Roman general who was, his name was Fabius, and he faced the famous Hannibal in battle. And Fabius used the tactic of non-confrontation and brought about the defeat of the invincible Hannibal. Fabian's principle was to avoid direct confrontation with the forces of Hannibal, but just to chew them up little by little and to undermine them. It was an indirect approach. During World War II, when the destiny of Australia hung in the balance and General MacArthur was taken out of the Philippines and put in command of the situation in Australia, the first thing they had to do was secure the strategic base of the island of New Guinea from which the Japanese were operating. And General MacArthur used the same tactics of General Fabius, and MacArthur described this as hitting them where they ain't. And no sooner would they establish by intelligence reports where the Japanese were massed in strength than MacArthur would bypass them down the coast, hit them where they were weak, establish a foothold, expand from there, and surround the stronghold, so that the stronghold was now isolated, and then they would be left to die on the vine. And then they would move down the coast and hit them again where they ain't. The one thing was no direct confrontation where the forces could come to disaster. So the word Fabian for socialism, the word Fabian socialism from the name of the Roman general means no direct confrontation with the government as you bring socialism into the economic lifestyle of the nation. Putting it in little by little so nobody realizes what is happening. This began at the end of the Great American Depression in the early 1930s, when this government gradually came under the control of men who believed in Fabian socialism. And at the head of that group, leading that attack upon the American economic system, was John Maynard Keynes, as he was closely associated with President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. This man, Keynes, at Cambridge, came under the influence of an outstanding Fabian socialist professor, Alfred Marshall. And it was Marshall who influenced Keynes to become an economist. And he became a professor of economy at Cambridge University. He also became the secretary of the Royal Economic Society, and he influenced this prestigious publication toward socialism. During World War I, he registered as a conscientious objector and helped a lot of his leftist friends avoid military service. He was a very clever man, and as a result of that, through speculative investments, he amassed quite a fortune. He served in the British government as an economist and was an advisor at the designing of the Treaty of Versailles. Now, Keynes believed that the capitalist system was absolutely anti-social. In the Yale Review in the summer of 1933, just to give you a perspective now of where this man is coming from, he had this to say in the Yale Review, quote, "The decadent international but individualistic capitalism in the hands of which we found ourselves after the war is not a success," that is after World War I. It is not intelligent, it is not beautiful, it is not just, it is not virtuous, and it does not deliver the goods. In short, we dislike it and are beginning to despise it. He's talking about free enterprise capitalism. Now, this man wrote a book in 1936. It was published, his most monumental work, The General Theory of Employment, Interest, and Money. He himself felt that this book would be a revolutionary volume. It would be a book that would turn economic theory upside down. And he was exactly right, because that's what it did. This book decisively turned all previous economic principles around. Now, you can't appreciate the difference, because most of you were not alive in those years following World War II, when the economic principles of Keynes became so absorbed in this nation. And he changed the attitude of Americans on things that were unthinkable. For example, Keynes said paper money did not need to have the backing of gold or silver. The reason for this was that then the government could print all the money it needed to pay for social programs. As long as money has to represent silver or gold, then you can't print more than you have silver and gold to back it. And so Keynes said, this is a barbarous metal. Let's get rid of it. He said that saving money was bad because it hindered the flow of money from hand to hand, which made business hum, kept business humming. He said savings were bad. Now, if you grew up, I don't know many of you who've grown up, to you can say, well, I agree with them. I don't like to save. I like to get in there and spend it and, live it. You only come around once in life, grab all the gusto, and there it is. And so you live from paycheck to paycheck. You say, this is the way it is. If I want something, I go out and I deficit spend. I spend money as if I had it. I just use this little plastic card. And then when I have to pay for that one, I use my other plastic card to pay for the first one. And then I do, people walk around with this long list of plastic cards. They're paying for one plastic card to the other. And this whole concept of not saving was brought into the American attitude by Keynes. Because Keynes said business is because people keep passing money along. You buy something, I sell you something. I sell you something, you buy something. And as money keeps passing along. If you save it, that's no good. But of course, you see, in modern civilization, if people save money, who puts it in a mattress? Who puts it in the old cookie jar? Your grandmother. If you save money, it goes into banks. It goes into various financial institutions which are using your money. So the money is being circulated. It is being put into use. Keynes said that saving money was bad. But our experience has now demonstrated that that's one of the worst things that has happened to us. When private business is not motivated to invest money, Keynes said, which will create jobs, then it's the government's responsibility to invest the money. Bureaucratic planning. Somebody at the top has to invest money when the government won't, when people won't do it, when business won't do it, and businessmen say, hey, I'm not going to put my money in there, that's a bad investment, then the government has to come and put the money in. Now, that's an idea we've grown up with. But that was an idea that was absolutely revolting in all previous American history, that the government was to become an investor in business, because the government can only invest in business by taking it away from somebody else first. I was watching Congressman Frost having a town meeting, and one lady got up and pointing her finger at him and said, we want some of that money from Washington coming down here from us, and we have put you to Washington to see that we get that money, and we want that money. And she kept running her fingers together like this. And Congressman Frost sat there looking frosted and saying, yes, mm-hmm. And what's he up against? He's up against this concept that the government is responsible to see that you get the money you need. And that they are to take, if you can't get it from a job, then they are to take it from somebody else and give it to you. I wondered as I watched that lady whether she realized that that money she was asking for belonged to all the other people around her who had earned it and who had put themselves out to secure it, and that the money she talked about being in Washington was money that government had taken from someone who had been productive. But Keynes said that's the way it should be. Keynes said that government should manipulate the economy by taxation and investments in lagging industry. The goal of the national economy was not maximum production. Up to the time of Keynes, all governments took this attitude, that the goal of a national economy and the goal of government was to encourage maximum production, supply, produce. Then people will buy or not buy. Then business will be stimulated. Then jobs will be created. And if somebody comes along and suddenly they've got something that nobody wants to buy, like how many of you people are buying horse harnesses these days? Now, Keynes said that you must not let the horse harness business go out. We must subsidize the horse harness business because we're going to lose jobs. The implication was, the obsession was full employment. And this is the man that created the words full employment. And therefore, Keynes came up with a dramatic new concept of economy, which he laid out in his book. Government should spend more than it takes in by taxation. Government should tax people, and then government should create programs that are more than those taxes will pay for, and then the government should make up for it by printing money and pouring it into the economy to pay for this. And Keynes said this will be like walking up to a country pump where you have to have a bucket of water there, and you pour the water down the pump to prime it, and then you start pumping and the water comes out. And Keynes said, if governments will do that, pour money down the pump in bad times, the money will start flowing and business will start going, and then there will be so much money that, and he did, we have to be fair to him, he did have a hope that then government would be able to pay off its deficit and everything would be great. And then when you're short again, prime the pump. But the stinger in this was that when the politicians found what wonderful things could happen through a thing called inflation, which was printing this money for programs they wouldn't dare tax people for, they suddenly realized that they had a wonderful bonanza in their hands for getting themselves elected year after year. And so as a key administrator in the Roosevelt administration said, tax, tax, spend, spend, elect, elect. That was the whole system summed up. Tax, spend, and get elected. And now what you and I are seeing is a nation struggling to disentangle itself from the poisonous thinking of John Maynard Keynes. There's a few things more that you should know about this, and we shall look at this next time. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that the Bible gives us an economic system which is based upon free enterprise and personal responsibility. It directs us for systems of caring for the needs of the poor, and it places that burden upon family members. It places that responsibility upon friends. It places that responsibility upon the local church members toward one another. It places that responsibility upon the individual as he comes into contact with those who are in need. And we thank Thee that the Word of God makes it clear that we are to apply ourselves so that we may secure the material means to meet our own needs and to help those who are in need. We thank Thee that the Word of God makes it clear that the mandate to subdue the world, which was given to Adam, to subdue this earth, to find how it works, to enjoy its material wealth and benefits, was to be done as a family unit, and that father and mother and children were to prosper together in their efforts to build up an economic base which would be passed on within the family, and that all wealth is created by individual efforts within the family context, and that the government can never produce wealth. It can only take and steal and give to its favorites. So we pray, our Heavenly Father, that Thou will help us to realize that here the Bible is very clear again in the direction by which men may prosper and Satan's hands may be tied. And instead, we have followed a line of thinking that has poisoned the economic life of the great American people and has instead set Satan free to bring us under subjection and perhaps even national destruction and disaster. We pray that Thou will help us to realize that the tribulation world is the consequences of ideas such as we have received from John Maynard Keynes. Preserve us, we pray, from this delusion, and we thank Thee for this enlightenment in Jesus' name. Amen.